Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity now to worship and giving. Father, I am grateful. Our church is grateful for your provision for our needs individually. But Father, I also express on behalf of the church our gratitude for your provision for our church. Thank you for the people that you have added to the church and for what you're doing here. Father, I pray that you would continue to bless us, not for our sake, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, whose gospel we proclaim. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Psalm 139 this morning. This is not at all the point of the sermon, but I want to begin by saying this. Coming up with a sermon is hard. I'm not asking for sympathy. I am really grateful that I grew up, for the most part, in churches that just preached through books of the Bible. And that pattern was set before me as a young man in church, as a young man one day hoping to go into ministry. The idea that the Scripture, rather than the interests of the pastor, you know, who he thinks he needs to go after in the church, what, those aren't the things that drive the preaching in healthy churches. Rather, the priorities of the church are shaped by the text. The problem is, this week, I finished our Christmas series, and there's an OCD part of me that said, I can't resume our Deuteronomy series when, like, next year is the first Sunday of the week. It didn't feel right to resume it on the last Sunday of the year. That just felt really awkward, and you can just tell me I'm weird, and that's fine. So this is one of the rare sermons that I preach that's not part of a series. And I was actually on the computer this week chatting with pastor friends of mine going, I don't know how to do this. How do you pick a text? It's not that there's a shortage of things in Scripture to preach on. It's just, I don't know how you just I couldn't do that from week to week. So part of the reason I preach series is just for my own sanity. So anyway, that's related to nothing. This morning we're going to Psalm a particular psalm, and as I said earlier, I love the book of Psalms. I read at one point, I think it was an essay or something along those lines, that suggested that if an archaeologist announced he found Jesus' hymnal, that all of us would be intrigued by that, right? Jesus' own hymnal. Man, I mean, what a great discovery. I'd love to read it. And the response, obviously, is you have Jesus' hymnal in your Bibles. The book of Psalms is the hymnal that Jesus would have sung from. It is the inspired hymnal, that every word of the Psalms is how God would have it be. And so just as our hymns today, We've talked about this before. The reason the Bible is full of poetry and the reason that we're commanded to sing is that biblical Christianity is not merely something that we just believe and not merely something that we just do, but it is something that we are supposed to feel rightly about. Right? That the first and greatest commandment is, and we're going to see this in the text this morning, the first and greatest commandment is not merely that we get our theology in order, but the first and greatest commandment is that we love God. And that we love Him in a way that befits His character. And what the book of Psalms does for us is gives us inspired examples for, we've done this. Some of you bought Christmas cards this year, or your wife has a birthday and you buy her a birthday card, and the card has things written in it often that you wish you could say, but you would have struggled to say, right? That you know better than to write your own words, and you read the card ideally. Right? You don't just buy the card without reading the inside, guys. Right? You open it, you read the card, and you say, that says it. The book of Psalms does that for us. That here we are going through a season, perhaps, of grief. And you ask, what should I say to God in this season of grief? And the book of Psalms has your answer. Right? What should I say to God? He's answered my prayer. How should I respond to Him? In the book of Psalms says, use these words. Here are some great words to use to God. I want to express something about God's majesty. What do I say? Hey, I've got an idea. Let's use the words that God has already said He's okay with. Right? The book of Psalms is our model for us for how to feel, how to praise God. In our text this morning, we see David reflecting specifically here on the nature of God. Right? Many of our psalms, they seem to be sparked by a certain experience. David is in trouble and he prays for deliverance. Or David's been delivered and he praises God with thanksgiving for the deliverance. Here, the scene is much more devotional. It is David simply contemplating God. He's moved to worship. He rejoices in the immensity of God. One nice thing about preaching a psalm when we're doing an individual message is that each psalm is more or less self-contained. And so I don't have to do a bunch of context for this psalm. So let's just read it. Psalm 139. You'll see, and I just want to point this out to you as we start reading, our psalm is made up essentially of four stanzas, right? If you think of it like a song, our ESVs have them actually broken down a little bit further, but you'll see this, and I just want you to be aware that as we read our first stanza, verses 1 through 6, David is reflecting on God's knowledge of everything. The word we use for that is his omniscience. He knows everything. The next six verses, verses 7 through 12, is David's reflecting on God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere. Verses 13 through 18, that God is the Creator. And then verses 19 through the end of the chapter, the possible responses to these truths. The responses to these truths. So four stanzas, six verses each. Let's read, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in. Behind and before, You lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your right hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and even the light around me be light, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with You. Radical change of mood. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God. We'll talk about that. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against You with malicious intent. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. All right, let's work our way through it stanza by stanza this morning. Then the first stanza, verses 1 through 6, God's full knowledge. Our whole psalm this morning is actually framed by this idea, and we're going to see there's some theological connections that David makes all throughout this psalm. But I want you to notice from the very beginning, look at verse 1, God, you have searched me and known me. And then verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Is that the kind of the bookends of this psalm, David is saying, God, you know me, and I invite your knowing of me. Right? Because one of the things that we'll see, and I'll just set this out here now because we'll go back to this over and again through this psalm, is when we consider that God knows everything about us, and that God is omnipresent, and that God has created all things, and therefore He is not limited in any way by time or by space, and so He is present everywhere and knowing all things. That for us, I want you to consider this, is either a reflection that brings us comfort or brings us terror. And what David is saying, and just in terms of bookending it, he starts out with the affirmation, God, you know me exhaustively. And he ends with the statement, God, I want you to know me that way. I want to be searched out. And so as we work our way through these paragraphs, through these stanzas, I want that question to sort of linger in your mind as we read these verses. The God that David delights in here, your heart question this morning is do you delight in Him similarly? The idea that God has exhaustive knowledge, that God knows your words before you say them, is that scary? Or is that a source of comfort to you? Let's work our way through. Those are the bookends. David begins here in Psalm 139 with five verses that simply state truths about God. This is true. You know this. You know this. This kind of thing where we simply say to God true things about God should function as the core of our worship. What we're doing in worship is we are ascribing these marvelous truths to God. They are true. We are not flattering God in any way. We couldn't flatter God because He's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all our adoration. But what we do in worship is we say these things are true of God. This is the difference. I want you to get this between adoration and thanksgiving. Between adoration and thanksgiving. When we thank God, we are thanking Him for what He has done. When we adore God, we express our love for who God is. Do you understand the difference between those? It is possible, and we need to watch our hearts on this. Let me ask this. Is it appropriate for us to thank God for what He does for us? Is that biblical and appropriate? Yes, it is. And I'm not in any way saying that we shouldn't do that. But we should watch our hearts on this. If all of our love for God is because He does stuff for us, maybe we love the stuff more than we love God. Right? I have children who opened presents this week. It appeared that sometimes their love of presents outstripped their love of the giver of the present. Have you ever seen that in a four-year-old? Right? They open the present. Go say thank you to Grandpa. But I'm playing with my present. Very often that's us with reference to God. We are more thankful for the gifts than we are for the giver. And one way to fight that in our hearts, one way to test ourselves on that is to see whether our hearts at all rejoice in simply contemplating who God is, right? When you have a passage like this where David says, I'm just going to camp here, and this is not so much a passage of what God has done for me, but it is a contemplation of who God is. Here is a truth about God. God knows everything. And David says, as I contemplate that, I am in awe of God. And if you go, that just doesn't make any sense to me. Like, what's in it for me there? That's kind of a mercenary view of God, right? And so there's a heart check here. In the entire psalm, do we delight in God? This is what this entire psalm is. It's a psalm of adoration. So David begins here by stating truths about God, truth that God has revealed about himself. So we see he begins verse 1. We've already noted, God, you have searched me and known me. And then he begins just to unpack that, to speak of it from different angles. Verses 2 and 3 are essentially parallel to each other. You know when I sit down and rise up, you know my path and my lying down. And in all these, then, you discern my thoughts from afar, you're acquainted with all my ways. Generally speaking, what we see in Hebrew poetry is this phenomenon of parallelism in poetry. That you have these lines that follow each other, that you'll see components of the line are more or less repeating the same thoughts from line to line. And I'm not saying that it's not worth digging into and figuring out the difference. You know, what is it? What is the difference between God discerning our thoughts from afar and being acquainted with all our ways? We could probably wring a difference out of that, but that's not David's point here. David's point isn't that we wring every bit of difference out of each of these lines. What he's doing is just piling up sentence after sentence. Is there anything that God does not know about us? David's answer is there is nothing. He knows from your rising to your going to bed. And he is not at all saying, and so he's just kind of ignorant of what happens while you're sleeping. Right? You understand the nature of the poetry. He knows everything about us. Verse 4 is really the remarkable one, I think, for most of us. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows fully the words we are going to say, even before we say them. And there is some deep theological truth here. Some hard things for us. This is what verse 4 suggests. You might say, well, it sounds then, if God knows what I'm going to say before I say it, it sounds like I'm kind of stuck. Right? You know, God knew what I was going to say before I said it, so I had to say it. And it kind of sounds like verse 5. You hem me in, behind and before, you lay your hand on me. Right? And what we'll see is, in a certain sense, and I don't have time to unpack this all this morning, in a certain sense it is true. If God knows what you're going to say before you say it, are you going to say it? The answer is yes. Did you choose to say it? Yes. Are you responsible for what you said? Yes. Does that all fit neatly together in your brain? No. Are you okay with that? And the answer at that last question is really the crucial one. And this is, this. You understand why? Look at verse 6. That series of questions is sort of a setup. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Wonderful here doesn't mean it's so delightful. What it means is it's beyond me. Does that make sense? What David says, I'm thinking about this. God, you know everything about me. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. It's like you've got me hemmed in. This is more, this is a really, really informal version of verse 6. God, that blows my mind. That's really what verse 6 is saying. This is beyond me. This is what we call in theology the incomprehensibility of God. That God is incomprehensible. We need to be clear about what we mean by this. This is really important. We believe in the incomprehensibility of God. That doesn't mean we believe that God cannot be known. You understand the difference between those. When God says something true about himself, it is true. And we can believe it. Okay? Some people say, oh, I think God is incomprehensible, and so I can just make stuff up. Right? You see how people would go that way. God is, you know, God's just way bigger than we can understand, and so I'm just going to build my own. No, what the Bible teaches is that God is beyond us because, here's a really important principle, we are always finite, limited. God is always infinite. In that sense, we will never be able to put all the truths about God together in a way that they all fit in our head at the same time. We are limited. So if we claim, you know what, I've got God all figured out, what you've got figured out isn't God. Right? God is incomprehensible. And so when we consider God's absolute knowledge of everything, we should be astonished at God. We are supposed to be in awe of God's full knowledge of everything. Our next stanza now brings us to God's presence everywhere, verses 7 through 12. We can almost connect them this way. This idea that God knows everything about us in every way, even before it happens, is in some way an intimidating knowledge, an intimidating thought. And so there's part of us that might ask the question, well, how could I avoid this? That's what the second stanza is asking, right? How could I escape? Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? That's the question. And then it gives us this sequence of if I do this, if I do that. I believe there's four of them here. If I do this, how could I run from God? Four hypotheticals. He begins, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And again, the point here is not to ask, primarily, well, if God is present in heaven, in what sense is he present in, the King James says, where we have in our ESV, Sheol, the King James says, hell, right? Is God present in hell? And David's point, I want you to get this, is not primarily to press the question of the location of God. As we're going to see shortly, the location of God question isn't really the right way to think about this. But it is true that God is present in blessing in heaven, and his wrath is poured out in full in hell. He is inescapable in either location. Verse 9 needs some explanation. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, right? What does it mean that God is where I take the wings of the morning and God is in the uttermost parts of the sea? And my understanding of this, and I think this is right, where would you find the wings of the morning? What direction? East, right? People are pointing. It's like, I don't actually know directions. Yeah, you'd find it to the east. From an Old Testament Jewish perspective, where do you find the deep sea? What direction? Toward the what sea? You're in Old Testament Israel. What sea is like the big sea near you? The Mediterranean, which is to the west. That's what David is saying is, I could go all the way east or I could go all the way west. From the wings of the morning to the depths of the sea, and I still would not escape the presence of God. That's the idea of those verses. And so in verses 11 and 12, David gives up the idea of running from God, and he thinks, well, maybe I could turn off the lights, and then God wouldn't see me, right? There's no place I can go apart from God, so maybe if I made it really dark. And his summary there in verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God's being everywhere, just just to think a little more properly about this, does not mean that God is stretched out throughout all the creation. Okay? I remember this as a kid, Sunday school teacher saying, God is everywhere. And as a very reverent little boy, wondering, if I punch the air, am I punching God? I remember having that thought. If God is everywhere, and that's not the idea. We're thinking wrong. We'll go back to this analogy later. All right, let's mess with our heads a little bit this morning. Before God made the world, what existed? The biblical answer is what? God. It wasn't God and an empty space. It was just God. Now, what is that like? Picture that in your head. What have you just gotten? You get a big empty space, right? You actually can't, and this is part of what it means that we are finite critters, that we are part of God's creation, is what is outside the space that God created? And what do you immediately picture there? More space. Well, I mean, no, I don't want space. Like, is there anything outside of that? We can't do it. Our brain just fritzes out when we try to do this. It's like asking, what did God do before time? And the very question breaks. Because if you say before time, what are you implying? What exists before time then? More time. But there wasn't time before time. There was no sequence. There was no change because God is eternally changeless. Do you understand that God breaks our brains? Does that make sense? I mean, it doesn't, but that's the point, right? That God transcends our categories. And so, in some way, the best metaphor that I could come up with for thinking of this, if you think of a book or a novel that you've read, where an author is telling a story, for me, it would be a book like Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Here's this massive fantasy tale that Tolkien has told, and it's, you know, multi-volumes, and he's created this whole universe in multiple languages. And if you asked, well, in what of the cities of Middle-earth does Tolkien live? Right? Where does the author live in the story? The answer is, well, he's not there in the story like that, but where is the author in the story? He's everywhere in the story. Maybe that metaphor didn't help you at all. It helps me, right? The author is everywhere in the story. Now, it still doesn't work entirely because Tolkien isn't everywhere present with his whole universe all at the same time. In other words, he can't get even his whole little story, comparatively to the story that God is telling in the entire universe, he can't get it all into his brain at the same time. Whereas God as the creator, which is where we're going next in the next stanza, the reason that God knows everything all the time is that the universe is the story that God is telling. He is the author of the story. He is present everywhere and throughout all time in the story because he is the author of it. He is not physically extended. That's what it means that God is spirit. He is not present like there's some of him here. When you close a jar, you didn't get God in it. But it's his story that he is telling. He knows it all. Let's look at this in the next section, verses 13 through 18. God's full sovereignty. Why does God know everything? Why is his presence inescapable? God's knowledge of all things. God is knowledgeable of all things. His presence is everywhere because God is the creator. God is the creator. It would do us well to just sit and think about what it means that in the beginning God made everything that's not God. And just contemplate that. to make it personal. David, I love this psalm because, and we'll talk about this again at the end. David is not just doing abstract theology in the psalm. David is doing very personal theology in the psalm. And so he doesn't sit here and think about God, the creator, in the abstract. Rather, he thinks about the creation of himself. David speaks of his own creation in his mother's womb. And just to sort of put a little bit more oomph into what David is saying here, you have to recognize that when David talks about what is happening in his mother's womb, David couldn't go home at Christmas break and go through the family pictures and find the ultrasound pictures of him and his brothers. Right? David is writing in a day where what happened in the womb was a grand mystery. Does that make sense? And David says, even in this most obscure of places, God is there and making me. It is worth making a side observation here that this is an important text about the idea. David has no consideration that while he was in the womb, he was anything other than David. I think there's important pro-life implications of this passage here. That if you're asking, well, where does the Bible teach that a baby in a womb is a person? This would be a passage I would run to. It's not the point of the text. It's not what I'm preaching. But I think we need to make that observation. The theological point of David's reflection is found in verse 16. And I want you to read this, right? He talks about God knitting him together in the womb. In verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. And here's the key idea. In your book, were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now, first thing we need to observe, some of you may have a King James Bible in your lap, and you go, that's not what it says. Right? The King James says, instead of the days, it reads something like this, and in thy book all my members were written. In other words, it's all my body parts, not all my days. And you'll see, if you look in a King James, you'll see my members is in italics. And this is worth noting, if you read a King James, what do words in italics mean in the King James? They're emphasized. No, that's not what it means at all. It means there's actually no Hebrew or Greek words that are the same as these. In the original text. That's what it means. If you've got a King James Bible, you see words, the New American Standard's the same way. When it has to insert words to make the meaning work, it signals it by putting it in italics. I've actually heard preachers say, these are in italics because they're emphasized. And it's like, no, they're in italics because they're not in the text. I mean, it's like you couldn't be more wrong. In other words, you've got to make a decision. The text literally reads something like, every one of them that were formed for me when as yet none were written. Every one of what were written in your book? And nearly every single translation takes it as days. The King James essentially stands alone as members. I think it's worth saying the point remains either way. Before David had a body, God had written out his body, the story of it all. Which is the same as saying that God had written out all of David's days even before he lived them. Do you understand this author analogy again? When God created, he did it by doing what? By speaking words. Right? And we've noted this before. When God said, "Let there be light," and he looked at the light he made, did he learn anything about it? You know, God says, let there be giraffes. And he looks at the giraffe and goes, I wasn't expecting that. That's not the case at all. When God said, let there be, what his words created were what he already knew. This, and I want your mind to get blown a little bit by this morning. What that means is that God's knowledge and our knowledge work exactly backwards from each other. For me, I know something if what is out there matches what's in my head. For God, what's out there is out there because it was in God's head. Reality is what God says it is. I don't have that ability. right? Let my wallet be full. And it just doesn't happen. God's words make reality. And so the fact that God is the creator, that God knit David together in the womb, means that every bit of David's life is planned by God, and that God is present exhaustively in David's life. It's all rooted in the idea that God is creator. Now we come to the end of this psalm, and there are two responses to this kind of God. We're in verse 19. On the one hand, and I want you to think about this. This is the question I asked you to consider. This kind of God, who is the creator of all things, the universe's storyteller, who speaks and we are made, who has written out all our days, who knows us exhaustively, such that we could never, ever, ever escape from His presence. There is a kind of person that hears that and is full of fear and hatred of this kind of God. For me, this reminds me of there's a noted atheist by the name of Christopher Hitchens. Hitchens was I enjoyed reading his writing. He was a very good writer. And I've got a DVD of him doing some debates about the goodness of God. Is God good? Is Christianity good for the world? And it's a pastor and Christopher Hitchens debating this. And both of these guys are great with words. And it's fun to listen to. And Hitchens he's now deceased. He was a devoted student of George Orwell. You know that name, wrote the book 1984, right? And one of the things that Hitchens used to say is, if the biblical God is true, He is the ultimate big brother, right? You know the idea of big brother from 1984, that the government has cameras everywhere, always has its eye on you, you're never free. And Hitchens says, if the biblical God is true, He's the ultimate big brother. And so Hitchens said, I'm not merely an atheist. He says, I'm a misotheist. I don't merely believe God doesn't exist. I hate Him. Because I could never be free in a universe in which that kind of God existed. You understand that that's a rational, unbelieving response to God. That if God is who God claims to be, the unbeliever can't be okay with God. Deep in his heart, he hates God. But David's response to this kind of person, I think, is troubling to us. David says, oh God, that you would slay people like that. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. David says to God, they speak against you with malicious intent. Is that true of Hitchens, that he spoke of God with malicious intent? Well, it absolutely was true. Your enemies take your name in vain. And David says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And there are some of us, maybe all of us, our first response in reading a passage like that is, David, what just happened? Right? Here you are having the sweet devotional time contemplating the excellencies of God, and now you're just expressing your hatred of God's enemies. God, he's standing before God in the context of saying, God, you know my heart. I want you to search me. I want you to know, God, look at my heart. Isn't it true? I hate them so perfectly. Test me. Is that true? And we go, man, this just seems way off the rails. I want to insist this morning that what David says here is proper and appropriate. Because choosing God is not in any sense at all like choosing your favorite ice cream flavor. At an ultimate level, whether a person loves God or loathes God is not a matter of indifferent preferences. Different strokes for different folks. Hey, if it works for you. A person who loves the one true God loves the one who is the source of all goodness and beauty and truth in the universe. The one who hates God is, at an ultimate level, against all good things. So David's outburst here is an expression of the raw, ultimate reality of things. That in our daily lives, whether believers or unbelievers, we're kind of a mixed bag, right? I express my love for God, but the reality is I remain a sinner. I love things, to my shame, that God does not love. And I express it when I choose to disobey God, right? I love things that God doesn't love. There are some things that I know God loves that, if I'm honest, I just don't have an appetite for. And there are unbelievers that seem to love good things, right? You know unbelievers who they don't believe what the God who has revealed himself, but they don't seem like such utterly bad people. But what David says is that there is ultimately a wedge driven through humanity as it relates to their relationship with God. There are ultimately only two kinds of people in the world, those who love God and those who don't. And those who don't love God ultimately hate God. And David says, if I love God rightly, I am opposed to those who hate God. And you may say, well, that just sounds barbaric. It sounds so Old Testament. I want you to hear these words from Revelation 6. Revelation 6, starting in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. In other words, this cry for ultimate justice, it's not an Old Testament thing. At the end of all things, the wedge will be driven through humanity. Now, I say this, said it before, I can't say this strongly enough. There is no Christian anywhere who is ever justified in taking up arms in the name of Jesus. Right? So David's, if you ever get the idea, you're reading a text like this, I hate those who hate you, God. I wish that you would do something about this. And that nutcase in Colorado who shot up the Planned Parenthood facility, he has no biblical warrant whatsoever for doing anything like that, ever, under any circumstances. Never. Ultimate justice is done by God and God alone, not by us, right? Biblically, vengeance belongs only to whom? To God. But biblically, there is coming a day in which God will do justice in the world, and those who love God will rejoice that justice is done. Look at the last two verses, and we're done. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David ends right where he begins. Open before God. Transparent before God. Welcoming God's all-seeing eye. We're at a turning point in our times, right? We're at the end of a year. God has known us all through this year. Through this whole year, He has been present with us. He is our Creator. And what David would tell us this morning is that God knows the year ahead of us. All our days are written before there's one of them. God knows the year ahead of us. He is, through His creative knowledge of all things, already present in the circumstances that He will call us to walk through this year. He is there already. Ahead of us. This end of the year invites us to review the past year, to make our plans for the future. The Puritans would say these times where the calendar turns over, even the end of the day, are a kind of practice dying, right? The difference with practice dying versus real dying is you get a chance to start over. In real dying, you don't get another chance. Practice dying, you say, if this were my last day, how would I have lived it differently? And you can go forward to the next day and learn from your practice dying, right? The Puritans encouraged us to do things like that. Certainly a serious turn of mind. David reminds us that God Himself has preceded us into this year. His eye has already seen our works and our words. From the foundation of the world, none of our acts have ever escaped Him. For some of you this morning, this kind of God is disturbing and even terrifying. For others of us this morning, these truths about David's God are the source of all of our comfort as we face this next year. We live in a world full of uncertainties. Right? On a national and international level, we live in troubled times. And we don't know what these days will bring forth. And this is true not only on a national or an international level, but also in your lives, your family, your health, your employment, your faithful walk with God. All of these things come with question marks. Will you faithfully love God all this year? Believer, you will not go anywhere this year apart from the faithful presence of your God. He is with you this whole year ahead. And this is why I say this is not abstract doctrine. The omniscient, omnipresent Creator, we are celebrating the fact that in Jesus Christ He has come down and dwelt among us, and that the whole arc of history is turning to the end of all things, where Emmanuel, God with us, He will be our God, we will be His people, and He will dwell in our midst. We will see Him. But as it stands right now, we know this is true. God is with us. And this is all of our confidence. This is all our hope. Christian, take heart in this. God is with you. Read Psalm 139 and use it to rejoice. God knows all my ways. God is always present with me. He has knit me together and all my days are planned. A good God has done this, and I can trust Him this year. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, Your perfections are beyond our telling. They are beyond our comprehending. We struggle to even have the faintest understanding of these things. But Father, we know that You are a good God. And we who have put our faith in You trust You. As we go into this next year, we know that You are with us and that You will not do anything to harm us. But what You do is for our good. Father, we don't understand in many of the circumstances in life. We don't understand how it's for our good or in what way it could possibly be for our good. But Father, we know that You have written out all our days before they've begun. And so we trust You. Father, help us trust You more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.